Please open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6 as we continue our study of Paul's great letter. Today we study verses 14 and 15 of Ephesians chapter 6. You'll find it on page 1245 using the Pew Bible. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, Ephesians 6, 14 and 15. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. May God be praised through the reading and the hearing of his holy word. Let's pray. Now, Father, it's clear from the teaching today that we need strength. And we thank you for the way that the very preaching of your word builds us up in our faith. Would you do that? Would you make us wise? Would you give us convictions and the strength by your grace that we would live unto you? Bless us with the things that we need to prevail as your people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there are some passages in the Bible that every Christian should know and understand. That does not deny the importance of all the Bible, but there are some passages that are foundational, that deal with elementary issues in Christianity. We think of Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Christians should know the relationship of the shepherd to his sheep, the eternal life that he gives. We should be familiar, more than familiar, with John 3, where Jesus teaches about the new birth, about faith in him, about forgiveness through his blood. We think of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5-7. We need to be familiar with that, the kingdom ethics in the reign of the Lord Jesus. Certainly passages like Romans chapters 1-3, the doctrine of justification through faith alone, should be more than familiar. If you're a Christian and you go, I don't know what you're talking about, well, that's something you need to know. I'll talk about that in a little bit, in fact. Now, I wouldn't hesitate to say that Paul's teaching on the armor of God, the actual subject matter, ranks in that level of importance. There are some passages that are vital to know in order to be a Christian. But then once one is a Christian, the teaching that he gives in this section on the armor of God is absolutely essential to our spiritual well-being and in strength in the Lord. Now, in his discussion of spiritual warfare, then, that concludes the book of Ephesians, Paul is using this metaphor of a suit of armor to depict the believer's spiritual preparedness. In order to rightly understand his teaching here and the particular points of detail, I do think we need to go back and remember some of our general observations. Now, in our previous study on the verses beforehand, we pointed out that the believer's life in this world involves spiritual warfare. Verse 12 says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, authorities, the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. That says spiritual warfare is real, and it is certain for believers. Our adversary, the devil, may let other people alone and merely let the indirect schemes he's got work on them, but believers are going to get spiritual warfare. It's certain, and it is a deadly struggle. Now, this reminds us even more generally that Christianity is not a passive religion. The Bible frequently uses active verbs. We're to strive, we're to fight, we're to take off, we're to put on, we're to do things as Christians. We do not do in order to become Christians, but having become Christians, it is an active life. Many people want to emphasize only the passive, the receiving of what God gives us in his grace. They're afraid that any doing on our part is going to be legalism. Well, to be sure, we receive what God has given, but then we are to live it out. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, Paul says, for it is God who works in you to will and act according to his good purpose. Leon Morris rightly says it is important that every Christian be made strong because we are called upon to resist evil. We are called upon to fight the devil. And being righteous involves a conflict with evil in which those who use the armor which God supplies must emerge victorious. God has provided all that we need. It only remains for us to use the weapons he has provided for us. Now, all of this points out the necessity of our spiritual equipping. When someone comes to faith in Jesus, they often wonder, well, what do I do now? Now that I've become a Christian, I sometimes put it in, I hope, humorous terms. I say, well, I have good news and bad news for you. The good news is you've confessed your sin, you've looked to Jesus and his blood, now you're right with God, and he's blessings upon you, and when you die, you'll go to heaven. Well, that's the good news. What's the bad news? The good news is you look pretty healthy, and so it may be a while, and in the meantime, it's going to be hard. There's going to be struggle. There's going to be spiritual warfare. You're going to have to fight sin. You're going to have to get into the game. You're going to have to invest in your spirituality, and it can be very hard. And therefore, we need to play the game by God's rules. We need to use the resources. He has regenerated us by his grace. What a difference that makes. Before, we were completely unable. We were totally depraved. Now we are born again, but even so, we're to enter actively into the life of faith. We are to engage, as Paul's emphasizing here, in spiritual preparedness. We are to equip our faith for the fight. There will be times of temptation, trials, opposition, doubts, accusation. There will be times when you need to step up and serve in the kingdom of Christ. Well, we are not called as Christians to a lifestyle of leisure. Sadly, some think that's the case. Nothing wrong with a little wholesome recreation, but that's not our lifestyle. An active life of pursuing strength in the Lord that we might stand with him. Now, I can say that because when we turn to our passage, we find that the chief verb in this passage, look at verse 14, stand therefore, that is in the imperative mode. That is not a suggestion. Paul's not saying, here's a good idea, take it or leave it. No, it's a command. This is the word of God through his servant. You want to be a Christian? All right, this is a command for you. You have to stand. And then all these participial phrases, they all have imperative forces. Put on the belt of truth. Put on the breastplate of righteousness. These are commands from God. We are to do these things. God does not merely provide them to his people, but we are to exercise them. And we are not being faithful disciples of Jesus unless by the means and the methods that God's given, we are not pursuing spiritual strength and vigor for spiritual warfare. Now, looking again at that leading verb, we're reminded of what the purpose of our spiritual equipping is. Paul's not telling us to break new ground in a conquest. He's not saying, look, it's up to you. You've got to defeat the devil as if we could. He simply says, stand. Stand, therefore. And so most of the armor of God we find is going to be defensive. It is to enable us to stand up against spiritual assault. Now, the reason, you say, well, why is he not giving us a more offensive mission? Why isn't he telling us to take it to him and to defeat the devil? Well, because he's already done it. Because that's what Jesus has done already in terms of the Mark 6 passage. This is after he has cast the swine into the lake, and now we're to do his work when he has defeated the foe. He's still operating in this world. There still is danger, but it is Christ's victory that we stand in. The Chinese evangelist Watchman Nee puts it this way. He warred against Satan in order to gain the victory. Through the cross, Jesus carried that warfare to the very threshold of hell to lead captivity captive, as Paul put it earlier. Today, we war against Satan to maintain and consolidate the victory which Christ has already gained. By the resurrection, God has proclaimed his Son to be the victor over the whole realm of darkness, and the ground Christ won, he has given to us. We do not need to fight to obtain it. We only need to hold it against all challengers. We do not try to gain new ground. We merely stand on the ground which the Lord Jesus has gained for us, and we resolutely refuse to be moved from it. Well, as we turn to the specifics of Paul's metaphor here of the armor of God, we should understand the way he's using this equipment. I mentioned before that Paul probably saw Roman soldiers. He might have been chained to Roman soldiers, and he would have noted their panoply. And so we have that metaphor. And yet, one thing, the more you study Paul, the more you realize the main thing he is expositor of the Old Testament. And it turns out that these pieces that we're going to study today are all found in the prophet Isaiah, and that is clearly his primary referent. Isaiah 59:17, which, by the way, is speaking of the Messiah, says that the Lord put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. In fact, all three of the pieces we'll look at today have antecedents in the book of Isaiah. And so Paul is not telling us to put them on as if it's an outward exercise. I've known people who I think very well-meaningly, wanting to be obedient, say, you know, Pastor, every day I put on the armor of God, and it's something they do, and then it's done. I put on the belt of truth, and I do this, and I put on the breastplate of righteousness. Paul's really not talking about there's actually pieces of armor that we place on ourselves. It is a metaphor to talk about the disciplines, the commitments by which we prepare ourselves for spiritual armor. These are graces we cultivate and habits we develop in our discipleship to Jesus. Well, enough for the preliminary observations. I think they're helpful, but let's dive in and look at the armor of God itself. Paul presents six items in the armor of God in two categories. The first three are items that are affixed to the body: the belt, the breastplate, and the sandal. And then the fourth, fifth, and sixth, those are weaponry and defensive pieces that you take up when the battle has come upon you. The first three are preparing for battle. The second three are what you actually wield when you're in battle. Well, we're going to study the first three today in verses 14 and 15, and he begins saying, "Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth." The belt of truth. Now, in Paul's day, people wore long, loose garments, and so they had to be bound up with a belt if one was to engage in strenuous activity. And particularly when a soldier was preparing for action, the first item he put on was his belt. You see, without his garments gathered up, he could not move around without fear of tripping. Now, that's why Paul puts truth first, the belt of truth. And he's reminding us that truth is always of utmost importance to the Christians. We are people of truth. This should be characteristic of us. This is where it begins. When you get to the Protestant Reformation, I was teaching the new members class last week, and I pointed out that the formal principle of the Protestant Reformation is sola scriptura, and then the material principle is sola fide. First, we have to know where our truth comes. It comes from the Bible. Then we have to know what the heart of that truth is. And in a similar way here, truth is always going to be first. We have to have a place where our warfare starts, and it begins by receiving, believing, and acting upon the truth of God's word. Now, there's a question. In fact, this question is going to pertain to every item we have here, as to whether Paul is speaking of truth objectively or subjectively. Is it the truth we receive, the doctrines of the word of God, or is it being truthful people? And I think the best answer is going to be all through here that Paul, if we said to Paul, which one is it, he would say yes. And they go together. First, we must receive and understand and believe the doctrines taught in the Bible, and then we're to be people of conviction and truth in response. And he says, this is the belt that you first put on. We are to be a people of truth. Now, sadly, ours is a time when the church itself holds truth rather lightly. And most Christians do not tend to rate doctrinal knowledge as being very important. Some years ago, some friends of mine were at the Christian Booksellers Association, and they went among people who make their living selling and publishing Christian books, and they asked them basic doctrinal questions, and the vast majority of them could not answer them. I mean, questions like, what is the gospel? What does the word atonement mean? What is justification through faith alone? And people kind of sneered at them. Oh, you're one of those doctrinal people. Well, Paul says, put on the belt of truth. If you don't understand the teaching of the Bible, how do you possibly expect to stand up to what this generation is going to throw at you? We must be people of truth. And yet our generation is one that thinks very lowly about that. Well, Jesus emphasized the teaching of the Word of God. Paul certainly did. It's interesting, when you get to Acts chapter 20, we record there, Paul or Luke records there, an event that actually takes place after the writing of this letter. It's when Paul, on the way back to Jerusalem, stops in Ephesus, and he has a meeting with the Ephesian elders. And what does he emphasize to them? Doctrine. He emphasizes, look, this is my last meeting with you, the elders of the church of Ephesus, and they cried together and they loved one another. And Paul said, hey, let's get this straight. Your job is to guard the pulpit, people. And the first job of the elders of this church is to guard the doctrine that's being taught. The people say, what should we be looking for in a church? First and foremost, sound doctrine faithfully taught from the pulpit and outside the pulpit. Let me quote Paul. He says, I am innocent of the blood of all of you, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. This is his testimony to the Ephesian elders. And then he abjures them to remain alert to defending that teaching, because there will be wolves who arise even out of their own number potentially. And they are to guard the gospel truth from false teaching. Well, no wonder Paul starts here with the belt of truth. And James Boyce comments, this suggests that successful spiritual warfare begins with fixing Christianity's great doctrines firmly in our minds. You see, to do otherwise is to race into battle with our garments tripping our feet. Now, let me say this. What Paul is saying is that doctrine is practical. People say, you know, I'm really looking for a church that has practical teaching. Okay, let's talk about the doctrines of the Bible. Paul's saying that that is the most practical thing that starts with, would you want to be operated on by a doctor who says, you know, I'm just kind of being practical. I didn't bother studying anatomy. I don't know about you, but I'm heading for the door at that point. And when it comes to the church, the thing we should be first looking for is the faithful teaching of the Word. Why? Because the Christian life is a life and death struggle. Boyce warns us, without truth, without doctrine, without the knowledge of who God is, the knowledge of who we are, of what God has done for us in Christ, what we then are to do after we're Christians. By the way, that's a summary of what Ephesians has been about so far. He says, without that, we don't even know what we're supposed to be doing and how vulnerable we will be to Satan's onslaught and wiles. Now, we would emphasize rightly the whole range of biblical doctrine, but of course there are central doctrines that are absolutely essential, like the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't be a Christian unless you believe that Jesus is the Son of God. The doctrine of the Trinity. People go, oh, it's over my head. No, it's not. Paul wrote of these things to Mediterranean peasants. God the Father who ordains salvation. God the Son who accomplishes salvation. God the Spirit who applies salvation. This has been all through the Trinity. Ephesians is a very Trinitarian book. And so if you say, look, I don't care about the Trinity, what you're saying is I don't care about God. The Trinity is the answer to the question, what is God? Who is God? He is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, there are some other doctrines the Bible says are of first importance. Paul's own expression in 1 Corinthians 15:2. He was talking about the atoning death of Jesus Christ. What was Jesus doing on the cross? It's a rather important matter. He was paying the penalty of my sins. We use the term penal substitutionary atonement, and that's not over your head either. You know, the things you care about, you want to learn the lingo. People say to me, you can't give us technical jargon. Are you kidding? There's never been a generation that more delights in technical jargon today than y'all. The latest, it was just invented last week, and now everybody knows about it. Well, what you're excited about, you want to know the words about. Penal substitutionary atonement. God the Son paid the penalty as my substitute to make atonement for my sins. That's good stuff. Those are words we want to know. Justification through faith alone. I skipped over the resurrection, by the way. Paul says the resurrection of the body, that Jesus is reigning at the right hand of the Father. That's a very practical truth. And that he's coming back and I'm going to be raised. This body is going to be raised again. And then justification through faith alone. Paul in Galatians says, if you get this wrong, you've missed the whole gospel. That I, a sinner, am accepted and made right with God, not by my works, but through faith in the Lord Jesus. Again, if you're going, what are you talking about? Then brother or sister, you need to grow in your doctrine. Maybe you're not a believer. We'd be happy to share these glorious truths. But there are believers who would say, we don't know what you're talking about. And Paul's saying, you haven't even started spiritual. What are you going to do? How are you going to not be washed away by this generation. Put on the belt of truth. Honestly, I would be, occasionally I'll put out a pastor's letter in the newsletter. Here's some good books to buy and read. And it's not technical stuff. There's great basic Christian literature. You should be reading it. We should be studying our faith. I'd be happy to recommend some. We have a library. Put on the belt of truth. You need to know and practice biblical doctrine. Well, how are we to do this? We come to church and we sit under the Word of God. We study the Word of God ourselves. We articulate clearly the doctrines of our faith. You know, sadly, what people want from a minister today is practically everything except for clear doctrinal preaching. But you know, people who live boldly in the strength of the Lord have always been people who know what the Bible teaches, and they know what they believe, they know why they believe it. You know, it's not by chance that Martin Luther stands before the powers of the world and says, "Here I stand, I can do no other," because he'd already just talked about the Bible as the source of his truth. There's a reason a man like John Wesley, we had some disagreements with him, but that was a great Christian, and he boldly stood before the mocking of his generation. How could he do that? Well, having memorized the entire Greek New Testament was probably a help to him. You don't have to memorize the whole Greek New Testament, but you know, Bible memorization is a great thing, particularly with respect to the things I've been talking about, who Jesus is, the nature and the power of God, his saving grace in our lives. Put on the belt of truth that you may stand. That is the first place that spiritual war begins, becoming strong in the Lord by knowing the Bible itself and the doctrines that are taught in the Word of God. Well, Paul adds to this the breastplate of righteousness. Put on, verse 14 also, the breastplate of righteousness. Now, Roman soldiers wore either a tough armored tunic or a bronze breastplate to protect the vital organs, like the heart, for instance. And so this is a rather important, really, this is the centerpiece of the breastplate, of the armor, the breastplate that covers the vital organs. And likewise, Paul says that righteousness, put on the breastplate of righteousness, this will provide your protection in spiritual warfare. Now, here again, this word righteousness can be taken in one of two ways or both. I think both is the right way. If you were to say to Paul, do you mean subjective righteousness, you know, developing godly habits, practicing a righteous lifestyle, which, by the way, he just spent the last two chapters talking about, so clearly he has at least that in mind. Or do you mean the objective righteousness, the righteousness of Christ by which we're justified? I think Paul would say again, yes, I want you to associate my teaching on righteousness, which involves the imputed righteousness of Christ and the practical righteousness of the godly lifestyle, put it on as a breastplate. That's what he's saying. Let's start with the second. What is the value in protecting us of a practical godliness? A lived out, we're not saying that this is the righteousness we present before God, oh, look how good I am, but saying, no, this is serious business. I'm a Christian. I'm to live unto him. There's spiritual warfare. I got to develop godly habits. I got to stop sinning. I've got to lead a productive, righteous lifestyle. Well, how valuable that is. You see, Christians who dabble, or maybe more than dabble, in ungodliness, or simply who fail to cultivate a godly character, how they expose themselves to spiritual attacks. Now, one of the great examples is David. When he falls with Bathsheba, how far he falls and how quickly. You know, it's kind of stunning when you read in 2 Samuel 11 how quickly it happens. David's neglecting his duties, verse 1. He goes up on the roof. There he sees beautiful Bathsheba, and it's just a succession of verbs. He's a man of action. He saw, he sent, he brought, he took. And you go, well, how did that happen? It happened in chapters 3 through 10, where he got lazy. And he gave, you know, in fact, we were just studying this in our men's lunch on Friday. We're doing the life of David, and we were looking at his polygamy and how David's practice of polygamy allowed him to cultivate the vices the Bible wanted him to uncultivate. And it kept him from cultivating the virtues that the Bible wants him to have. That's part of the problem with all this. He's indulging himself. He's not being a man of God. And so maybe he had self-pity, probably did. And he's just allowing himself because of God's grace in his life. Well, why not just sin a little bit? I read a book recently where a minister in our denomination wrote, everybody should have three free sins. And he says, what are you going to be talking about? Well, thank God that all of our sins are freed by the blood of Christ. But the attitude of the Christian is not, how much can I get away with? The answer here is, you need to be very careful about what you're doing now, because you may be like David, and someday it may come crashing down, and it will be because you have not been putting on the breastplate of righteousness. You've not been saying, look, there's an urgency to me becoming a godly man. Many of you know I was converted at age 30. And in the providence of God, I just started graduate school, so I had a little time on my hands. I was in a tough program, but graduate school wasn't that time-consuming. And so I hear the gospel, I'm converted. I've got about 18 months in a faithful Bible-preaching church with a lot of new Christian friends. And what a difference it made that my life was turned upside down. When I went back to my old profession after being away for 2 years, it was with the breastplate of righteousness on. Because I had stopped doing some things that I had learned to do the previous 10 years, starting with my arrival in college. And I had started to do some other things that God wants me to do. And my life was changed by the grace of God. But an active pursuit of godliness is necessary to us being ready to face spiritual warfare. Listen to John MacArthur. He says, many, if not most, of the emotional and relational problems that Christians experienced are caused by a lack of personal holiness. Many of our disappointments and discouragements don't come from circumstances so much or from other people, but from our own uncleansed and unconfessed sin. And when circumstances and other people do rob us of happiness, it's often because we are unprotected by the armor of a holy life. We must be ready for spiritual warfare by actively committing ourselves to godliness. In chapter 4 of Ephesians, Paul said, put off the old man, put on the new man. Another way of saying this. And yet, none of us, through our own efforts, even by the grace of God, pursuing a righteous life, we are never in this life going to attain a sufficient righteousness to protect us. We need to ground our practical righteousness on the imputed righteousness that we receive through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because I know I have to stand before God. And no matter how far I get in this life, and hopefully I'll get farther than I am now, and I'm a more godly person, and I've advanced in holiness, I'm never going to be able to stand before God and say, see, Lord, accept me, because I'm always going to be a sinner. I need someone else's righteousness. And here's the gospel, that God himself has provided the righteousness of his Son, the Lord Jesus. And through faith, here's how the Bible often speaks, we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And that's my breastplate, ultimately. My practical lived righteousness is based on the righteousness of Christ. And I may become more godly. I hope I become more godly. But I will never be more righteous before God. You will never be more righteous than you are right now before God, because through faith in him, you are clothed in that perfect righteousness that Christ gives. And that is how we stand ultimately on the evil day. Listen to Paul in Philippians 3, 8, and 9. He says, I've suffered the loss of all things. I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Philippians 3, 8, and 9. Charles Hodge explains, what Paul desired for himself was not only to have his own righteousness, but the righteousness which is of God by faith. And this is the righteousness he urges believers to put on as a breastplate. It is an infinitely perfect righteousness, consisting in the obedience and sufferings of the Son of God, which satisfies all the demands of God's law, and which is a sure defense against all assaults of the devil. Now, one of the reasons we need the righteousness of Christ in spiritual warfare is because one of our enemy's chief tactics is accusation. You've probably experienced this. He's such a hypocrite. First, he tempts us into sin. He tells us it'll be all right. He subtly leads us into sin. And when we fall into sin, he indignantly accuses us. I can't believe you're not a Christian. Look at the sin you committed. Now, one of the great scenes of this, I hope you know it, it's in Zechariah chapter 3. Joshua, the high priest, represents Israel, and he stands before the Lord in verse 1, clothed in filthy garments. That's Zechariah 3:3, actually. And standing at his right hand is Satan to accuse him. So there's poor Joshua, the spiritual leader of God's people, and he's a sinner, and he knows they failed, and he's standing before the angel of the Lord. He's wearing stinking, filthy clothes, and there's Satan indignantly accusing him. But then we go on, and we read this, and the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Take off the filthy garments from him." And he said to him, of course, this was Jesus speaking, "Behold, I've taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." Zechariah 3, verses 3 and 4. That's Jesus' answer when Satan accuses you. Oh, by the way, I've taken those sins off, and I've put them on myself, and I've taken them to the cross. And oh, by the way, Satan, I've clothed him in my perfect righteousness. You see, that's the breastplate of righteousness, and you and I need to know that God accepts us, and he's our Savior, and we have a destiny with him because of the righteousness that Jesus Christ gives, which we receive through faith. And by the way, that leads to a practical righteousness that's also of great help. That vision concludes with the angel putting a turban on Joshua's head, and that turban had the high priest's headplate, holy to the Lord. Oh, go out and lead a godly life. What did Jesus say? Neither will I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Put on the breastplate of righteousness, the perfect work of the Lord Jesus, and then commit yourself to a godly life. Let me ask you, have you done that? Have you been willing to say, you know, if someone were to accuse me, I'd be guilty? And someday I'm going to stand before God, and the Word of God declares it. I don't like to think about it, but I have to face it. It's true. And I'm going to be rightly condemned. I need a Savior. Well, then confess your sin to the Lord Jesus. Go to the cross through faith and have him take your sins onto himself and to put them away and to wash you by the blood of Christ and to realize that he will clothe you before God to make you righteous in his own perfect fulfillment of God's law. Believe on him and you will be saved, and you will have a breastplate that will preserve your soul for eternal life. And now commit yourself to practical godliness, and you will be able to withstand in the evil day. One of our great hymns celebrates this. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress. Midst flaming worlds in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. Bold shall I stand in thy great day, for who ought to my charge shall lay? Fully absolved through these I am, from sin and fear, from guilt and shame. Well, the third piece of the armor is designed to provide us sound footwear. First, a belt so we won't be tripped up. Then the breastplate to keep us safe. And then finally, footwear that will allow us to stand. Now, Roman soldiers wore short boots with hobnails in them. And ancient battles involved masses of sweaty men pushing on each other and hacking. And you better have good footwear on, because if you fall, you are going to die. And likewise, in the spiritual battle of the Christian life, we are to be fleet of foot. And so Paul adds in verse 15, as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. Now again, there's two ways to take this. The readiness given by the gospel of peace. Now some say that means that you recognize and you receive the peace that you have through the gospel. Now, Jeffrey Wilson holds this view. He says this, as no soldier stands firm in the day of battle unless his morale is high, so also believers must be sure of the peace they have with God before they will withstand the great assaults of the adversary of their whole souls. Knowing that we are at peace with God gives us good traction in spiritual battle. Well, I would hate to argue with that. I think that is absolutely true, and yet I think that Paul, looking back specifically to Isaiah's prior use, what he's really emphasizing here particularly is our commitment to a lifestyle of witnessing the gospel. Now, to be sure, we must rely on that. First, we receive the peace of the gospel. But I think quoting Isaiah 52:7, he's particularly saying, and engage in a lifestyle of evangelism, of telling people about Jesus, and that will make you fleet of foot in spiritual warfare. Listen to Isaiah 52:7. Famous words, how beautiful on the mountain are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, saying, your God reigns. Well, the other two pieces pointed back to Isaiah. I think this, too, is pointing back to that quote from Isaiah. Yes, we are to remember the peace that we have, but particularly we're to have our feet shod with the readiness that comes from spreading the news of peace through the gospel. Now, there's a lot of ways in which you will be strengthened and protected in spiritual warfare if you commit yourself to being a spreader of the gospel. For one thing, it will make you aware of the kinds of falsehoods that the devil's using to hold people in darkness. You're alerted to the kinds of deceptions that the devil is employing. Your mind is engaged in biblical reasoning. And people who are sharing the gospel are more likely to see the world for what it is. It's okay so far as it goes, but it's not everything. Life is short, eternity is long. And we're more aware of that. It's one of the benefits of being a preacher. I get to hear all my own sermons, and often I think, hey, pay attention, write that down for yourself. And so witnessing the gospel and serving in that way will make you alert to spiritual things. It will remind you that faith is what we really need and must cultivate. You're not as likely to be cornered into the folly of worldly thinking, and your spiritual adversaries may find you an unlikely target. Now, again, these two approaches go together. Those who realize the peace we gain through the gospel will always want to share it with others. And those who are thinking about opportunities, that's what we ought to be thinking. How might I use this circumstance to talk about Jesus? How can I glorify God in this place, in this gathering I'm at, among the people I'm with? Well, you see, that's going to make us ready for spiritual warfare. And so Paul says Christians should always be proclaiming the good news of peace with God through faith in Jesus. We preach it to others and to ourselves. John Stott says, the devil fears and hates the gospel because it is God's power to rescue people from his tyranny, both we who've received it and those with whom we share it. So let's keep our gospel-sharing boots strapped on. Well, when I think about spiritual warfare and Paul's command here that we should take our stand, having put on the armor of God, I'm reminded of one of the great scenes from American military history. Now, the first great battle of the American Civil War was fought beside the Bull Run Creek in Northern Virginia. And the Union Army was under the command of General Irwin McDowell, and his plan was to attack the left flank of the Confederate Army. Well, that worked out pretty well because the commander of the Confederate Army, General Beauregard, his plan was to attack with his right wing. And so he stripped troops away from his left wing and he loaded them up on the right wing. And the Union forces hit first and the Confederate Army was in great trouble. Northern regiments had streamed across and there were some Confederate regiments throwing themselves in, buying time, but their left wing began to crumble. Well, one of the Confederate brigades that showed up at that time was commanded by Brigadier General Thomas Jackson. And seeing the chaos before him, he calmly aligned his infantry in a strong position on the crest of the hill across the Northern Army's path. And some of the other brigades that had gone into the fight before him, they were in confusion. They were on the brink of collapsing and despair. But one of their leaders, he happened to be a South Carolinian, General Bernard Bee, he looked back and he saw the 1st Virginia Brigade commanded by Jackson. And he spoke the famous words, "Look, there stands Jackson like a stone wall." That's where the famous general got his name, Stonewall Jackson. And seeing him, the others, they took heart, and they joined positions alongside and behind Jackson's brigade, and they broke the advance of the Union Army. Now, what am I getting at? This is the kind of effect God wants people to receive when they see you standing firm. Because did you not know it's a battle? And did you not know that we have a pretty clever enemy, and he can do terrible things in the world, and sometimes it may seem like he's rolling up our flank? Oh, we know that our Lord's going to win the battle. We're to hold the battlefield. But there are Christians, do you not know there are Christians reeling in confusion around you? Who are weak? There are Christian families crumbling. Their kids growing up in Christian homes. They don't even know what the gospel is because of self-righteousness and because ungodliness and worldliness. And there you are. You're to put on the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, feet shod with the readiness of the gospel of peace. And as you stand, you see the Lord wants to rally others around you, around us. What a high calling it is in that world. Yes, there are struggling, doubting, reeling Christian, and the Lord wants people to say, there stands, there he stands, there she stands. Look who's standing there like a stone wall, and there's a rallying place. You know, there'll be times when you and I need others to do that for us. We need to be ready. We need to be engaging in the armor of God that we would stand and others would be made firm through our example. Now, Paul wrote to his young protege Timothy with just that concern. He said this. These are words for us. I'll conclude with them. He said, take heed to yourself and to your doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and others who hear you. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for not only the description of the armor of God, but for the armor of God. Thank you for the truth that you give and the Holy Spirit who works it into our lives. Thank you for the righteousness which we have from Christ. We'd be destined for eternal death without it. But Lord, help us to respond with a practical righteousness that is a help to us in this war. Father, we pray with thanks for the gospel. And would you make us, oh Lord, we need this. Would you, by your Spirit, make us more fervent as witnesses of the gospel? Not only will we benefit from it, but sinners will be saved. Father, cause us, by your grace, wearing the armor of God, to stand firm. And Lord, if we can be used by you to rally others, well, we would be blessed by that. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.